say you change jobs or your family has to relocate. Moving means a long list of big decisions, which part of town to live in, which home, which school, but which decision may be the most important one? We'll consider it next on Grace to You. For Christians, moving usually means a change of churches, and choosing a new church may be your most important decision. The question is, what does a healthy church look like? Well, John MacArthur helps you sort out those critical questions today, continuing the study on Grace to You called What to Look For in a Church. Before the lesson, John, you have a letter there from a man who can't look for a church in the usual sense, yet he's growing in truth and finding Christian fellowship, and Grace to You is having a role in that. Fill in the details.
I'll be happy to. This is a letter from a Christian in the state of New York whose name is Aldrin, and he writes, Pastor MacArthur, I'm writing to you from a very small county jail. I've been here 2 years. Not long ago, I was listening to Christian radio when I heard you preach the gospel in a passionate, clear way. I have followed your messages ever since and have pointed many people to Grace to You. A good friend of mine, whose life was transformed through Grace to You, bought me the MacArthur Study Bible for Christmas. It was the greatest gift I have ever received. The notes are so clear and helpful that I was able to start a Bible class. I have also been using your free sermon downloads. Many inmates have come to Christ, and others are being strengthened in their faith. One day in the law library here, I saw your study guide in the book of Hebrews. I brought it back to the dorm and showed the guys. After a couple hours trying to find out how the book got into the law library, we concluded that it was a gift from heaven. Grace to You has had a tremendous impact on the lives of many of the inmates here. Not a day goes by that I don't pray for you and your staff. Much love in Christ, Aldrin. Wow. A great reminder of how we bring God's truth to believers who need it, and even the smallest fellowship behind prison walls. You make it possible by your gifts and your prayers. Drop us a note and let us know what the program means to you, will you? And now listen to What to Look For in a Church.
Quick note, to reach us, remember those letters, gty.org. You'll hear more ways to reach us before we close today. Right now, to see how to spot a good local church to join and to serve, stay with us as John continues the study called What to Look For in a Church.
How do you pick a church? Look, you come from a church. I know that. We all come from some church. You go to a church. The rest of your life, you're going to be involved in a church. Church is going to be a center of your life. It's going to be, some of you are even actually going to get married and have children. You're going to raise them in a church. The church scene is frankly frightening. In the thousands of letters that we get at Grace to You every week, I would say that the commonest complaint that we receive is from people who cannot find a church. Where they feel the truth of God is honored and ministry is done in a biblical way. This is no small frustration. It's not that there aren't many churches, there are lots of churches. It's trying to discern what is a good church, what is a right church. And I want to help you with that. I want to talk about what a church should be. Now, when I talk about this, you know you're getting down to the core of where I live, because as a pastor, I have a great love for the church. I've always loved the church. Even as a kid growing up, I loved the church. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's the only institution Jesus ever promised to build, the only one that he is building. And so we have to be committed to the church. But obviously not all churches are committed to what they should be. So let me give you some principles, okay? What you want to look for in a church, not just now, but certainly now, and for the rest of your life. These are not unrealistic expectations. These are not methods, nothing to do with that. These are not formats. These have nothing to do with style. I've been all over the world. I've been in church from the high mountains of the Andes in South America to house church in China, to churches in the Middle East, to churches in Europe, to churches in South Africa. I've been all over the world. Everywhere I've gone, I've been in churches. And I've seen every imaginable kind of style of church. Not talking about that. I'm talking about substance. Don't look at style. It's seductive. It's at best, style can only appeal to the flesh. Substance is what you're after. And the first thing you look for in a church is a high view of God. A high view of God. One could spend his entire life discussing a high view of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Everything starts with fearing God. That's the beginning of everything. And that's crystal clear in Scripture. The holiness of God is the first and central element in the church. The glory of God, the exaltation of God. In the Old Testament, this, of course, is established. And I think in the writings of Moses, most specifically in Leviticus 18 to 20, if you would look at that for a moment, this is just, there are a lot of places you could go, but let's start in, just to look at Leviticus 18 for a moment. There's a principle that comes out of this very interesting text. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. So you shall not do, etc., etc., what's done in Egypt and so forth. Verse 4, you are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes, verse 5, my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. That would be incest. Don't do that. I am the Lord. You should not uncover the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, etc. And goes on to talk about various other things. Comes to verse 30. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you. This is the kind of thing that the pagan world does. Don't defile yourself. I am the Lord your God. In chapter 19, it repeats the same scenario. The Lord says to Moses, speak to the congregation and say, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So reverence mother, father, keep the Sabbath. I'm the Lord your God. Don't turn to idols. Don't make molten gods. I'm the Lord your God. Down in verse 10, I'm the Lord your God. Verse 12, I am the Lord. Verse 14, I am the Lord. 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, I am the Lord. Verse 25, I'm the Lord your God. 28, 30, 32, 34, 36, 37. Always, your conduct goes back to the fact that you have God for your God. In verse 7 of chapter 20, you shall consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And it goes on like that. Down into verse 26, for example, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And there's more of this in chapter 21. There's more of it in chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 25. It goes on. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. The foundation of all conduct is built on your understanding of who your God is. If you understand the glory and the holiness of God, that becomes the main motivation for how you live your life. It was said by Paul, and it is a really profound insight, in Romans chapter 10. It's worth remembering. It was said by the Apostle Paul of the Jews, of Israel, this amazing statement, Romans 10:3, not knowing about God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own. You know, this is really amazing. Amazing. What was wrong with Israel? Why were they apostate? Why did they reject John the Baptist? Why did they reject Jesus? Why did they reject the apostles? Why did they reject the gospel? Why did they execute their own Messiah? Weren't they religiously astute? Didn't they know the Old Testament? Hadn't they made commitments, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, to a fastidious study of every single detail of the law of God? How could they go so wrong? How could they reject their Messiah? How could they reject the gospel? How could they therefore reject the fulfillment of all that they had anticipated, promised to Abraham and to David? How could it happen? And the bottom line is, Romans 10:3, you didn't know about God's righteousness. Bottom line, they did not understand how righteous God was. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God said, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. But they thought he was less holy than he was, and they were more holy than they were. God being less than he was, and they being more than they were, they thought their righteousness was enough. It is always a flawed understanding of God that leads to iniquity. Soft words produce hard hearts. Remember that. Soft words produce hard hearts. You show me a church where soft words are preached, and I will show you a church filled with hard hearts. Jeremiah said that the Word of God is a hammer that shatters. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. And a love of soft words is a love of a hard heart. Particularly, do we have to preach the hard, crushing truth about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, that he is intolerant of sin, that he hates the sin and the sinner, and that he will judge the sinner eternally. The Jews didn't know how righteous God was, and that was the fatal flaw. If you do not have a lofty enough understanding of God that is rehearsed and repeated and lifted up before you all the time, and I'm not talking about in songs and choruses, I'm talking about a substantial, theological, biblical grasp on God, then you do not have in place the greatest motivation to godly living. People don't live godly lives because some guy got up and gave a pep talk about the fact that they ought to live godly lives. People don't live godly lives because somebody got up and told them there are lots of negative consequences and you might not be successful if you don't behave this way. People are motivated to live godly lives primarily from their view of God. I can walk into church, I can be there 5 or 10 minutes, and I can tell you, usually, how profound their understanding of God is by how they worship. You know, the preacher's responsibility, first of all, is to take people down so that they can go up. That's how I view my role. And what do I mean by that? I mean, you have to take people down into the depths of Scripture, down into the deep things of God, if you ever expect them to go up in praise. And if you have a congregation that don't understand the deep things of God, that don't understand the height and breadth and length and depth of the glory of His majesty and His person, then what they call worship is just a form of manipulation. And they're primarily motivated by the style and the lilt of the tune and not the content of the words. But when you get people together who understand the deep things of God and they begin to sing and to praise God, they're lost in wonder, love, and praise, not so much over the musical form as over the gripping profundity of the Scripture and theology set to music. Shallow worship is the byproduct of shallow theology. Elevated, glorious, transcendent, captivating, emotional, enriching worship is the byproduct of a deep understanding of truth. And so the key in looking at a church is there evidently there, manifestly there, a lofty view of God? If it's all about success and it's all about tweaking your life and feeling better about yourself and solving your problems and fixing you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that's selling short the priority. There's a whole Jewish religion confronted by Jesus and Paul that was apostate and on its way to eternal hell. As sophisticated as they were in their religious system, they all perished because they had too low a view of God. We face a frightening battle with a man-centered kind of theology today, selling psychological comfort to people rather than exalting God. It was said of John Calvin that no man ever had a higher view of God. And does that ever come through? It was Isaiah, you know, who had a vision of God. And it just crushed him to the point where he literally cursed himself. But out of the ashes of that destructive experience of seeing the glory of God came his usefulness. And it was Isaiah who, toward the end of his book, in chapter 66, the last chapter, gets this word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? I'm bigger than anything you could ever build. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. God says, I'm not looking for buildings. Here's what I'm looking for. To him who is humble and contrite or broken in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what I'm looking for. The one who trembles at my word. This is, of all things, an irreverent age. Utterly irreverent. It is the hopelessly informal age, you've noticed. I was reading an article not long ago that said, essentially, most people, and I forget the statistic, like 75%, most people have never been to any formal event. It's a casual world, and for the most part, there is a cavalier and casual attitude towards serious things. And there is a very obvious dumbing down and loss of refinement in the world. And so we take this casual, cavalier approach and we adopt it toward God. There's so much of it in the culture. I've been reading Eric Liddell's biography. Pretty fascinating. The great Scottish sprinter, you know, who won the gold medal at the Olympics and wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. His mom dropped him off at a missionary school in London, and he was 7 years old. His brother was nine. His brother, Rob, both of them went back to China as missionaries. He is a teacher and Rob is a medical missionary later on. But their parents lived their whole life in China. They brought the two boys home, seven and nine, stuck them in a London boarding school, and the mother went away heartbroken, weeping because she wouldn't see him for 8 years. And the biographer says, seven-year-old Eric received his class schedule. You ready for this? English, science, mathematics, French, German, and Latin. 7 years old. We are a long way from that kind of mental preparation. And so what happens is this dumbing down of a whole culture gets brought into a dumbed down church environment. And there's very little ability to rise above that, apparently, and to think great and grand and glorious and profound and compelling and searching things about our God. But that's where everything starts. A low view of God produces a low view of sin and a low view of everything else in the Scripture. So when you look for a church, look for a church where the preaching centers on God, on His glory, the wonder of His person, and not on you or others around you, where God is constantly being exalted, where the music is filled not just with a kind of style that's popular and enjoyable, but it's filled with a profound level of content that helps you grasp what music in the Old Testament was intended to do. And if you want to know what it was intended to do, read the Psalms, where you feel like you're coming to grips with the greatness of your God. Nobody can make you a worshiper. You worship God at whatever level your understanding of God allows you. If you have a superficial understanding of God, then that's how you worship. Because the substance of your worship is the content of your belief, right? We could sing a hymn like, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And there will be some Christian people that say, that's not a very cool tune. Well, maybe they don't know much about God. But if you find somebody who knows the Bible from cover to cover, O God, our help in ages past, and all of a sudden into his mind comes the great redemptive history of God unfolded in the Old Testament, and then our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, and then his mind sweeps from the past to the future, and he knows enough to know that in the future God is going to unfold all his glorious purposes on into eternity. In other words, you bring into the content of your worship whatever it is you know to be true. And so this is where it has to start. So as you look for a church, you find one where God is taken very seriously. Very seriously. And you know your God. And you are confronted with His glory and His majesty and His holiness. And when you know that He is the Lord your God and He is holy, that compels you then to obey His statutes and His commandments and His precepts, as we read in Leviticus.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You, and a study that he preached at the Master's College titled, What to Look For in a Church. John, you know, I mentioned that for many folks, it's less about what to look for in a church and more about whom to look for, i.e. the pastor. A major factor in the character of a church is the character of the pastor. Is that a fair assessment?
Well, it could be. Obviously, the pastor has a dominating effect on the church by the sheer force of his presence standing up in the pulpit speaking. But that's not the only thing. If you're thinking of the pastor as a certain type of personality, having a certain style, maybe even like today, a certain wardrobe, then you're looking for the wrong thing. If what's on your mind is a certain kind of music, or again, a certain kind of cultural adaptation, you're looking for the wrong thing. The compelling issue is, look, what is their commitment to Scripture as a church? And that will be most apparent in the pastor. So that brings us to the question then, what do you look for in a pastor? Well, I'm going to give you the answer in a message preached at a recent Resolved conference attended by 4,000 young people. I gave them this message to help them make a choice. Here's the good news. This message, what to look for in a pastor, I want to offer free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Contact us today. You'll be moved by it, I promise.
This is a message that every young person needs to hear, but it's not just for the young. We all need to be reminded of what God expects from those who lead us spiritually. So ask for What to Look For in a Pastor. This message is free if you're new to Grace to You. Contact us today. You can send an email request to letters@gty.org or send a request through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send a request for the email by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, if you've never contacted Grace to You before today, we'll send you this CD free. It's the message titled, What to Look For in a Pastor. Just ask for it. By the way, if you have written or called us in the past, the cost of that CD is only $5. Shipping is free. You can order it by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or by going to the website gty.org. Now, don't forget, John's current study, What to Look For in a Church, is a great complement to the pastor's CD. It comes in a two-CD album for $12. Shipping is free. You can order it by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. Thanks for letting us know how you're benefiting from the broadcast and for encouraging someone you know to tune in each day. The mailing address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or send an email to letters@gty.org. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow when John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It's been said, your habits today will define you tomorrow. The same can be said for your choice of a church today and how you'll mature in your faith tomorrow. See why on Wednesday's Grace to You.